If you turn over to 2 Peter 1, this message took like a left turn on me. That's one of the strange things about studying. You think you've got a direction, and you go, oh yeah, I know where I'm going. Then as you study, it goes in a completely different direction. So late last night, as it was changing and morphing, and I just finally emailed the guys that are waiting for PowerPoint and said, I don't even know what it's going to turn out like, so I'm probably not going to send you anything. I was going to head back into the whole assurance of salvation, and we're going to look at why the genuine believer doubts their salvation, part two. And what I was looking at was the whole thought of spiritual sluggishness out of 2 Peter. If we are characterized by a spiritual sluggishness and apathy, a lack of discipline and self-control, we won't grow. And Peter says, if you're not growing, then he says, it's hard for you to look back and even remember that you were forgiven. And so when there's no growth in our life, that is going to steal assurance. And so as I was looking at that, and looking at the whole thought of spiritual sluggishness, and I started to think about the church today, kind of my heart just started pouring into the study in a way that I wasn't expecting. And so it changed. We'll get back into assurance next week, but I think this is a good insertion point for this message as a reminder that we need to see, because listen, if you're going to have assurance in your life, discipline and diligence is an important part of that. And that's what Peter talks about. And so this is just kind of my thoughts pouring into this. I remember hearing long ago, they were asking Bob Dylan about his songwriting. I'm not saying the sermon's like a Bob Dylan song. But he says something interesting. He said, I kind of carry around phrases in my mind, and eventually they just kind of explode into a song. And I feel like sometimes that's the pastor's heart. You're looking out at the spiritual landscape of the church, and you're seeing things that concern you. And they're there, and they're kind of mulling it over. Then eventually, they just kind of pour out in a sermon. And so that's what's happening here. And I also think this is a necessary balance after the weeks we've spent in the beginning where we were looking at the gospel of grace. Because the gospel tells us that we are accepted through the merit of Christ alone. When we fail, we are still heaven-bound because God sees us through the perfection of Christ and not through our own imperfection. We talked about how God is no longer angry at you at all because Jesus absorbed all of that anger on the cross, which is propitiation. Then I had somebody ask me this question. Then does it even matter how we live? And so in this study, I want to answer that question, and I want to say, you know what? It does matter how you live. Does being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works, apart from the law, remove our obligation to live a godly life? Does it allow a life of spiritual sluggishness and put a divine approval on that? Or are we called when we are saved by faith, when we are recipients of grace and mercy, are we called into a life that has an obligation, a responsibility to spiritual diligence? And I think we are called, aren't we, into a life of spiritual diligence. Saving faith is following faith. We turn from our sins to follow Jesus. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so saving faith is characterized by hearing his voice in the scriptures and obeying what we've heard. That's a characteristic of being his sheep. Saving grace is a changing grace. Well, I'm saved by grace. Doesn't matter. But Paul says in Titus 2:11 and 12, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So one of the proofs that we've been saved by grace is this, that grace is changing us. We're renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and that we're starting to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's evidence of salvation. So all of this is part of that proof that God really is working in us. When God gives us new life, he also gives us a new nature wired to live that life out, a new nature that has new holy desires. And when God gives us new life, He also gives us new power to live those new desires out through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we are saved, we come under an obligation to fight spiritual sluggishness, so we will grow. Look at 2 Peter 1:4 through 7. I want to show you this. 2 Peter 1:4 through 7. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, now get this, for this very reason, because you are saved, and because you do have this new nature, because you have everything given to you to grow, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Notice that? Peter says, because this has happened to you, don't coast. Don't kick it into neutral. Because that has happened to you, now make every effort to grow. So for the believer, you find this thought of spiritual responsibility all over the Scriptures. Let me give you just an example. It says, you are to crave the Word of God, so you'll grow. That's 1 Peter 2. You are to pray with perseverance so you don't lose heart and give up. That's Luke 18. You are to commit yourselves to the fellowship of God's people so you'll be encouraged. That's Hebrews 10. You are to press on, straining towards Christ-likeness with a focused, wholehearted effort. That's Philippians 3. I could go on and on with scriptures like that, but there is no way we can get past the fact that we are called to a spiritual responsibility and an obligation to do those things that keep us strong so that we can grow. It is all over the Scripture, and the Scripture calls throughout the Scripture for an all-out effort. All-out effort. Yet, we see so little of it in the church today, don't we? There seems to be such a widespread apathy and indifference. And I think, again, we have to deal with this before we can really move on with the whole thought of assurance, because you'll never have true assurance if you're living like that. Plus, we'll never be effective for Christ. And in these days that we live in, we want to be effective. I want my life to count, don't you? I mean, how many times I've said to God, God, I've got so many years left, I don't know what they are, but I want to make sure, God, please use me until I'm with you. I don't want to waste my life. We have so much potential as Christians. Ephesians says that the power that raised Christ from the grave is in you. I mean, that's potential. But how many are wasting that potential through indifference and apathy and just kind of coasting in their Christian life? So I want to take a minute to spiritually kind of shake us, and I pray that God will wake us as we look at the seriousness of the call to diligence in the Scriptures. And again, these are just some thoughts banging around in my head. And the reason why I didn't have an outline up here is because this is kind of just, it was just typing in thoughts here as I thought through these issues. The first thing I thought of is this, the danger we all live under. We are being stalked. Look at 1 Peter 5:8. Turn over there. We are being stalked. First Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Here it is. Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You're being stalked. He's watching. He wants to pounce. And I feel like we're being chewed up. We're being devoured in this Orange County Christian lifestyle. That fire that swept through here in the 70s, I mean, there was genuine revival. I remember getting baptized down in Corona Del Mar, and I forget how many thousands of people up on the cliffs there. I think there were over 1,000 people baptized on that day. That was a genuine revival that swept through this area. Now that fire that was here, it seems to be barely flickering, doesn't it? If I were to characterize the church today, I think we would have to say we're like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, where Jesus says, you've got a lot of activity. That's good. But you've lost your first love. The passion is gone. The fire is dim that used to burn so brightly. We're very professional. You know, look at churches here. We have all our programs, and we seem to be in a rut. The life is gone that made us dangerous. We used to be dangerous as Christians. Remember that? You would walk around, and how many times did you get witnessed to? And as we were talking about before, when was the last time you ever witnessed anybody? When was the last time somebody witnessed to you? I remember when that was the norm. Something's happened. I just started a book called Christless Christianity by Michael Horton. Here's from the back cover. Is it possible that we have left Christ out of Christianity? Are the faith and practice of American Christians today more American than Christian? That's an important question. Are the faith and practice of American Christians today more American than Christian? Have we allowed the church to be taken captive to the prevailing culture? Have we traded a passion for Christ for a pursuit of the temporal, for a pursuit of the material? Do we need to be saved from the American dream? Peter says, be aware. We have an enemy who wants to devour us. We are being stalked. Therefore, be self-controlled and alert. See, he's not saying God will do that for you. He's saying, here's what I'm calling you to do. Here is your responsibility. Here is your obligation to see the dangerous situation that you walk in and be self-controlled and alert because of that. Be disciplined in your life, in those things that keep you strong. Be awake spiritually, on your toes. This is serious. This is dangerous. Allow yourself to be indifferent. Allow yourself to be apathetic, and you will be devoured. Isn't that what he's saying? As you look at the church today, honestly, I think we're being devoured. Feel the teeth marks. Feel the fangs. They're in us. The church that was so awake a little while ago is now going through the motions with no passion. And I want to remind you how the devil works, where the devouring begins, and how to correct it. I want to look at that. These, again, just thoughts that have been banging around in my head that are now coming out. A reminder of how we get to where we're at. Peter says the devil is stalking us. He desires to devour us or ruin us. But where does he start nibbling to prepare us for big falls? Where does he start clawing at? Where does spiritual warfare rage in our lives where we must fight well? And I've said this before, I want to remind you. I think this is important. Because when we think of spiritual warfare, when we think of the devil trying to devour us, I think we think automatically of the big things. Well, he wants me to get drunk and take drugs and party and get involved in sexual immorality and pornography, and maybe he's trying to discourage me and he's trying to depress me and maybe persecution. But I think the devil begins by aiming at something else. I think he starts nibbling at the foundations that keep us strong. Things like Bible reading, things like your prayer life, things like fellowship. He wants to isolate you from church. He knows if he can knock these foundations out from underneath you, listen, then he can bring in all of those other things. Then you are so weakened you won't be able to stand against those temptations, and he can ruin you. So if he can get first at your foundations, he can weaken you so much he can ruin your life. And that is why we have to keep those foundations in place. And I think I can prove this from Scripture. Go over to Ephesians 6:12. Paul joins in with Peter's warning. He says, I want to warn you also how dangerous the situation you live in is, how serious this is. This is not a game. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Peter says the devil is stalking us, looking to pounce and devour. Now Paul picks this up and says we're living out our spiritual life wrestling against demonic forces that want to destroy us. And the word wrestle is meant, is chosen by God through the pen of Paul, and it's meant to have impact. And the Ephesian believers would know exactly what Paul's talking about, and they would have been rocked by this. When you wrestled in those days and you lost the match, you know what would happen? When your opponent put his foot on your neck and you were the loser, in those games, they would gouge your eyes out and you would be blind for the rest of your days. This is serious stuff. And Paul picks up that same word that has such a seriousness to it and says, you're wrestling with demonic forces. And to lose is disastrous. See, Scripture doesn't throw terms around like this lightly. The writers aren't exaggerating for dramatic effect when they say, the devil is roaming around like a lion and he wants to devour you. You are wrestling with demonic forces. The outcome of losing can destroy you. Listen, that's not for dramatic effect. That's not exaggerating. God doesn't put stories like David in the Bible with Bathsheba because he's a gossip. Oh, listen what David did. God puts those kind of stories into the Bible so that he can show us when we don't put on the full armor of God, when we don't exercise self-control, when we're not alert, when we drop our guard, this is what happens. So Peter and Paul tells us we need to be alert, self-controlled, disciplined. You must not allow yourself to become indifferent, apathetic, and let down your guard. How many have done that and they have lost everything? The church is littered with testimonies of people who let down their guard, became undisciplined, stopped reading their Bible, stopped praying, just kind of coasted, and they coasted into destruction, and they lost everything. Yet, we can read these passages that should send a shiver down our spine and say, you know, yawn, whatever. Now, some of you may be thinking this, but Bill, I'm part of the elect. I'll be all right. God will keep me. No worries. Listen, I understand. I'm part of the elect. I believe I have been sovereignly chosen by God from before the creation of the world. I believe in the truth of perseverance. God holds us, keeps us. This is my hope. But I must be honest with scriptures like these. They are written to the elect, aren't they? Those chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:6. Those that are redeemed, forgiven according to the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. Those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Those who are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. We could go on and on. Ephesians is a book to the elect. We have all of that truth in the earlier chapters. Then Paul finishes this book with a warning. You are in a war. You have an enemy who hates you and wants to destroy your life and your testimony, who wants to draw you away from God through the temptations in the world, who wants to rip apart your family and leave your life in a shattered state. His desire for you, his design for you is misery, not joy, pain, not peace. Fear, not fullness of life. He wants to devour everything that is dear to you. Your walk with God and everything else. That's how Paul closes Ephesians, a book written to the elect. This is serious. You have an enemy who wants to ruin you. Peter does the same thing, doesn't he? Peter, if you look at the first chapter of 1 Peter, he says, to the elect. To those who are saved and kept. Then he finishes up with this. You're also being stalked. So be alert. Be self-controlled. Let down your guard like David did and you'll be devoured. And let me say this right now. just so you don't misunderstand, it is only through God's strength that you're going to stand. I get that. I understand that there's an absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable me to stand. But the tension remains. We can't just get rid of these verses. There is an obligation and a responsibility to do those things we must do so that we stay strong, so that we will stand. There's a tension there. Peter says, be self-controlled and alert because the devil is looking for an opportunity to pounce and devour you. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He says, so you may be able to stand in that evil day. What is the evil day? It's that day the devil does pounce. It is that day when temptation is so strong, circumstances so severe, that day when you just feel like you're a boxer up against the ropes and you're just getting pummeled. And we all go through those days. And Paul says, you need to have the armor of God on, in place, if you're going to stand when that day comes. When the fangs of the devil seem to be so real, you can almost feel them in your skin. You better have the armor on. You better be self-controlled. You better be alert. Notice the extent of our effort. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. That is full out effort, isn't it? Diligence. Discipline. There's no coasting here. You only coast downhill. You only coast away from God into carnality. You only coast into the devil's mouth. There's no coasting in the Christian life. The warning is, if you don't exercise self-control, if you fail to put on the spiritual armor on that day of evil, the warning is you won't stand. I'm not making this up. Isn't that what it's saying? So I stand by putting on the armor of God. Look at what the armor of God is. Look at verse 14 through 18. Stand therefore, this is your obligation. Your obligation. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice where it starts. Fastening on the belt of truth. What is that? That's the word of God, isn't it? Roman soldier would put this on first. And most believe that Paul, while he was chained in prison, was looking at a Roman soldier, and he was going through the different pieces that the Roman soldier wore, different pieces of armor. And the Roman soldier put on that belt first. And the reason why they put that on first was because that belt held every other piece of armor in place. You take off the belt and everything's just kind of flopping around. And so Paul says, here is where it starts. It starts with putting on the belt of truth. The word of God holds everything else in place, doesn't it? Neglect this and everything starts falling apart. Then the word is mentioned again in verse 17. Look at verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, why mention the word of God twice? Well, you've got two different things here. The belt of truth is a well-rounded general knowledge of the word. It holds everything in place. Do the work then to really know the scriptures. A good, well-rounded knowledge. And then in verse 17, you have the sword of the Spirit. That word sword in the Greek is not the big, broad sword. You just kind of swung it around and hoped you hit something. No, the word for sword here is makaira. What it means is the short sword. It was about 18 inches long. And it was meant for hand-to-hand combat. And you had to be very accurate with it. And so what do you have here? To be able to stand, Paul says, this is what you need. You need a well-rounded knowledge of the Bible. And then you need that ability to use the scriptures when you're under attack. The specific scriptures that meet that specific attack. So out of that well-rounded knowledge, you're able to pull out the scripture you need at that moment. That's what you see with Jesus, don't you? In the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is attacked 3 times by the devil, and he is able, out of that whole well-rounded knowledge of the Bible, pull out the exact scripture that meets that attack, and he is able to stand against that attack. And so the first thing we see here is the Word of God. That is putting on the armor. And then everything in between, verse 14 and 17, between those two kind of bookends of the Word there, all the rest of that is just simply doctrines that you get as you understand the Word of God. That's all doctrines. It's nothing mystical about this. I've heard people say, you know what? Well, I wake up in the morning and I imagine myself putting on the belt and I imagine myself putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and I imagine myself picking up the shield of faith. Well, how's that working for you? That's going to get you nowhere. This is an understanding of the doctrines of God and being able to apply them in your life. That's what it's talking about there. Then look at how it ends. It starts with the Word of God. Notice where it ends. Your prayer life, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit. That does not mean praying in tongues. Where do we get these things? Listen, does the Scripture say everybody has the gift of tongues? Whether you believe the gift of tongues continue or not, that's not even the issue here. But does the Scripture say that everybody gets the gift of tongues? Ephesians, right? Paul says, does everyone have the gift of tongues? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. And so if this was praying in the gift of tongues, and Paul says, you need to put on the armor to be able to stand on that evil day, and one of the ways you do that is by praying in tongues, and you haven't been given that gift, you're dead. Nice the way Scripture balances Scripture so that we can understand. This can't be tongues. What is praying in the Spirit? It's praying being directed by the Spirit. Lining up with how the Spirit is leading. That's why Thursday, we always pray when we start off, Lord, lead us in prayer. Lead us how to pray, what to pray for. Direct us. Spirit-directed prayer. So here are the foundations we need in our life. We're just going to make this very simple. The Word and an understanding of the doctrines flowing out of it, and prayer that breathes life and fire and passion into everything. We power up the armor through prayer. These are not optional. Brothers and sisters, do you see that here? This is what I want to get across. These are not optional. Paul says, here is the armor that you must put on and keep on if you want to stand. In the Greek, it says put on the armor and leave it on. Don't ever take it off. There's a persistence here. There's a perseverance. There's a discipline here when it comes to these things. This is important. Now, I'm not saying, please get this so you don't walk away and say, legalist. I'm not saying that you are saved because you read your Bible and you pray. I am saying, Scripture is saying, you need to read your Bible and pray to stand. To stand. That's what Paul is saying. These are holy habits you can't afford to let slide in your life. Now, let's be honest. I think everybody misses a day now and then of their devotions, reading and praying. But I don't think we should like it when we do. I don't think we should just accept it and go, whatever. I hate it when I miss a day. Why? Because God will be mad at me? No, of course not. I'm accepted in Christ. I'm accepted through His merit and His performance, not my own. But I also understand what these Scriptures are saying, how serious this is to be clothed in the armor of God. And I also understand the power of habit. I want to be developing habits that lead to spiritual health and spiritual strength, don't you? And I know how easy it is to develop habits that lead to spiritual weakness and ineffectiveness. Listen, you miss one day, not a big deal. I understand that. But also, when that happens, I think there should be something in us that says, I need to correct that, though. Because if I miss a second day, now all of a sudden, we're starting to build up a little bit of a habit here, which makes it easy to miss the third day, which makes it really easy to miss the fourth day, which makes it really easy to miss the fifth day. You're either building spiritual habits in your life that are strengthening you, or you're building habits that are weakening you. And please understand the power of habit. And so be concentrating on building spiritual habits. And I think when you've gone 1, 2, 3 days, I think you're under attack. The devil is ripping away at those foundations. And so I don't think it's a mistake when Paul lays out the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. And really, I think there are only two things here when you think about it. There's the word and prayer, and then all of the doctrines that flow out of the word. So these are the things. If you want to put on the armor to stand, be disciplined, be diligent in the word of God and in prayer. That makes it simple, doesn't it? That makes it simple. Discipline your life towards those two things. Now, again, like I said, this is not legalism, is it? I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation if you don't, but what I'm saying is you'll lose your spiritual strength and you'll become very vulnerable and you don't want to live that way. You'll become ineffective. You don't want to live that way. So this isn't optional. This is necessary to fight well, and to not fight well is disastrous. Now, I want to quickly add one more piece to this foundation I see under attack today. We'll go through this one really quick. What about fellowshipping with the saints? I mean, this is huge today. Church is optional. The devil is nibbling at this foundation big time, feeding believers reasons why they shouldn't be committed to a local church. And I think it's easy to prove the necessity of the church in the New Testament. Listen, the New Testament is a church-drenched book. The New Testament believer is never seen in isolation. They're seen as part of a body who comes together in a local assembly and who does their part. We're all gifted by God, not for our own use, but for the common good, for the body. Listen, you have gifts that the church needs, right? And so when people stay at home and they're now the home churched people, and I've heard of people where the husband is now the pastor and he's leading his wife and kids and, you know, services at home. It's only them. Listen, you have gifts that the church needs, and the church is not whole while people are living in isolation, staying away from the church. Peter says we're joined together as living stones. In Hebrews, the author commands us to meet together, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning near. See, what he says there is some are in the habit of not meeting together, and he corrects that. He says, but don't be like that. In fact, do it all the more. Don't go that way where you're isolating yourself. Be more involved in the body because the days that you live in. Why do we need this? We need it to encourage one another, he says. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. So the New Testament is a church-drenched book. We could go on and on. I don't have time, but it's a church-drenched book. The epistles are written to the churches. Revelation tells us Jesus is the head of the church walking amongst the churches. Fellowship is a foundation then that the devil wants to rip away from you. It's no mistake he's called a roaring lion who wants to devour you. How do lions hunt? They'll peel one of their victims off from the herd, isolate them, pounce on them, and devour them. And I have never seen anybody who is living in isolation. They're really strong in the Lord. We're strengthened when we gather together and encourage one another. So I want to close with this idea. I want to show you something here, because you might be thinking, yeah, prayer and the word and fellowship, I see that. That's important. I want to tell you this, so it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to discipline yourself to these things. You are going to encounter resistance. You are going to have to overcome your flesh and your feelings and your emotions, and you're going to have to determine that I'm going to do what is necessary regardless of how I feel. Doesn't matter how I feel. What matters is what is necessary. What must I do to stay strong? Go over to Romans 7, verse 21 through 23. Romans 7, 21 through 23. Listen to this. Here's Paul. I believe in Romans 7, he's living at the height of spirituality. But he says this, So I find it to be a law when I want to do right. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Verse 22, we have the new nature. Delighting in the commands of God. This is what some people say, well, he's not a believer here. Of course he is. He's delighting in the commands of God. That's that new nature. Delighting in the commands of God, he has a desire to obey. He has a desire to do the right thing. Verse 23, though, we see the other part of us that we still contend with, the flesh. Verse 21, notice when we really notice the reality of the flesh in our lives, when we want to do right. Romans 7:21, New Century Version, puts it this way. So I have learned this rule. When I want to do good, evil is there with me. Paul says, I've learned this. Every time I want to do good, it seems like, there is this principle that opposes me, that resists it. Now, one of the most helpful pictures I've ever read on this is this. Picture yourself in a room. You're kind of in a rocking chair, napping a little bit. And in that same room, there is this monster curled up in the corner, and it's your flesh. And it's asleep. And so everything's okay, but the minute you wake up and desire to do good, and you get up out of that chair to do good, that monster flesh wakes up, rises up with you, and opposes you. Have you noticed that? Now, with that in mind, this is why it's hard to read your Bible. Do you see? This is why it's hard to pray. This is why it's hard to get committed in a fellowship. Why? Because not only do you have the devil opposing you, you have the flesh resisting you. The flesh doesn't want anything to do with God and holy things. And so you are going to read your Bible many times. You are going to pray many times. You are going to go to church many times against resistance. It's not going to be easy. Just accept it. Realize you are in a war and you need to fight well. What do? When the flesh doesn't want to go to church, when the flesh doesn't want to read the Bible or pray, do you just coddle it? That's what so many Christians are doing. They're just coddling their flesh. Oh, I don't feel like praying, so I won't pray. I don't feel like reading my Bible, so I don't read. I don't feel like going to church, so I don't go. Listen, you're never going to be victorious that way. You're never going to have joy. Romans 8:13 tells us this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now listen, here's what we do with the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See that? Flesh rises up. I don't want to go to church, you little whiny brat. You know what? Put it to death. You're going. When I don't want to go to church is when I need to go the most. I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like praying. Shut up. Put it to death and do what you have to do. Don't let your flesh master you. You must master your flesh. You have to. Through the power of the Spirit, of course. But you have to make the choice. See, my goal in all this, not just to yell at you, I'm yelling at me too. I just want you to be healthy. I want you to enjoy your Christianity. I want you to be victorious. I want you to have assurance. I don't want you to be spiritually sick and ineffective and filled with anxiety and fear. I want you to know what it means to enjoy the abundant life that Jesus promised you. And we've got to get out of this mode that Christianity finds itself in then. This American model of Christianity that just seems so apathetic so much of the time, so indifferent. Don't base what Christianity should look like on the American church. Open your eyes and go back to the Scriptures and see what Jesus says it's supposed to look like. It looks a lot different than our mixture of spirituality and the American dream. A lot different. It puts Christ in the center of everything. He becomes our life, our passion, our treasure. Now, real quick, we're going to go about 5 minutes over. That's all right. How do I get there? As I feel so far from that, Christ, the center of my life, my passion, my treasure. What do I do? Well, I think the church at Ephesus gives us a key here. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Here's the solution. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. What were those works? Well, I know in my life, it was the foundations, wasn't it? The foundations were in place. I loved reading my Bible. I read it every day. I prayed. I went to church. You know, you can throw in witnessing there too. But we did those things that kept us strong. We took advantage of those means of grace that brought God into our life in a very real way. Those means of grace that kept us strong and healthy and spiritually alive. And so, just to keep this extremely simple, I am calling you, pleading with you, to go back to a life of discipline, a life of self-control and alertness. Listen, anything in your life that is leading you away from a regular, disciplined input of God's word and prayer and fellowship, be alert. You're under attack. Do not allow that in your life. Correct it. This is serious stuff. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us your word, and it's corrective. Lord, that it's challenging, that it takes aim at our flesh and pulls the trigger. Lord, forgive us for our indifference and our apathy and our coldness, for the excuses we are willing to accept, to not do those things that you have clearly called us to do in your scriptures. Lord, I pray that this will be a wake-up call to all of us here at Saving Grace, to me. Lord, a wake-up call that would help us to discipline ourselves in those things that are necessary, those things that we're responsible for, so that we can be effective, so that we can be your ambassadors here on this earth, pushing forward your kingdom. Lord, don't let us be mastered by the flesh. But Father, help us master our flesh when it gives us the excuses not to do those things we must be doing. Help us to put that to death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're always correcting, that you're always tapping us back into the middle of your will. Help us to feel the tap and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.